Lord, as we gather here this morning, Lord, may we meet you afresh. May you speak into every heart here. Lord, fill us where we're empty. Give us hope where there's hopelessness. And teach us to trust you each day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 2010, a young Oregon couple were in Haiti. They were there for a four-year stint doing human rights work when all of a sudden that horrific earthquake, that 7.0 magnitude earthquake, hit. Well, back home in Oregon, this couple's parents, her name was Rachel, his name was Joel, and the parents were Bev and Alan. They were waiting eagerly for any word from their daughter and for their son-in-law. And so hour and hour passed and still no word. And Bev kept seeing her daughter. And when she was thinking of her daughter, she just saw darkness. And she thought that she might be injured or even dead. And then 9 hours passed and there was still no word at all from Rachel and Joel. So what had happened to their children? Why was God forcing them to endure such a horrific thing? Doesn't God care for them? Were some of the things that they were thinking. You know, these are some of the hardest times in life. You know, when we don't know if God is going to work out something miraculous or not. So it was an incredibly trying situation for this family. Well, like Bev and Alan, the Israelites saw their situation in the most worst possible light. You know, they had lost hope that God could or would be able to save them. They simply saw their immediate situation and they didn't see any way out for them. So we're continuing our sermon series called Lessons from the Wilderness. And during this series, we've been looking at the different lessons that God has been teaching the Israelites as they leave Egypt and they enter into the wilderness. And we've seen all kinds of lessons so far. Lessons that relate to the importance of rituals, lessons relating to identity and who they're called to be, and lessons of obedience. And in this very famous passage from Exodus 16, we learn a couple of more lessons. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16, and we're going to be looking through a lot of this chapter this morning. So it's exactly 1 month since the Israelites have left Egypt. And at this point, they began to run out of supplies. They brought all these things from Egypt, and all these supplies began to run out. And now they're getting to the point where they're hungry. You know, they're really feeling hungry, and they began to wonder, well, what are we going to do now? And they're too far away to go back to Egypt, so what are they going to do? And the whole assembly, and this time it says the whole assembly went to Moses and began to complain. And so we see a movement here. So in the last chapter, it was a few selective people who are complaining and grumbling, but now it's the whole assembly that's coming and complaining and grumbling. You know, once unleashed, you know, complaints can begin to spread like wildfire. And that's what was happening here. The wildfire had spread, and now it's the whole congregation who's about ready to attack Moses. And in verse 3, we have the grumbling words of this whole community. And these are, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. You know, there we sat around, pots of meat, and ate all the food that we wanted. But you have brought us into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death. You know, God wanted the Israelites to experience a reorientation to a people who had a calling, a future calling. And he was trying to reorient them to that future calling that he had for them. But they were locked into the past. God wanted them to be a people who embraced who they could be, but they wanted to dwell in the place where they used to be. The Israelites' mindset wasn't unlike, you know, a criminal that's about to be set free from prison. Imprisonment with three meals a day and a place to lay one's head at night can be really inviting compared to the real struggles of what liberation might be. Being told what to do, when to do it, and how to do it may be easier than having to really to make those decisions on your own. And so in a strange way, Egypt now looked almost like a Garden of Eden. And Pharaoh, well, Pharaoh looked like a nice guy, a life saver. Well, Moses became a villain and life taker. You see that transformation that had taken place? And I think this is an important lesson for us as well, as disciples of Jesus. Don't dwell on the past. Don't dwell on the past or make the past into some romantic paradise. Rather, focus on the future that God has called you to have. You know, there's a real danger to romanticizing the past. Over time, we forget about its sins. We forget about the ways that it was evil when we romanticized the past. And so why try to make the present like the past? Rather, it's the kingdom of God that is our future. And so as children of the kingdom of God, that's what we look forward to. And so as the people of God, we always have a future orientation, not an orientation to some romantic past that we've created. We look to the future and who we're called to be. Well, instead of turning to God in their time of need, the Israelites chose to beat up on Moses. They were suffering from a real faith crisis. The lack of God's presence in the ordinary events in life led to a denial of God's activity in the extraordinary. Isn't it amazing how quickly they'd forgotten about God's miraculous power at the Red Sea? It's like this memory in the past, and now, well, God isn't shown up. God had disappeared as a subject of deliverance for them. Indeed, the very words of complaint that are used here to Moses in verse 3 are almost identical to those that were used during just prior to the deliverance of God at the Red Sea. Almost the same words. And so it was a kind of crisis of faith that we've all experienced at one time or another. You know, typically we look at our salvation as a spiritual thing. You know, Jesus died on the cross for us. And so we know we're saved, our sins are forgiven. We know that we're going to experience eternal life and when we die. But apart from this, you know, we can have real sufferings in this life. You know, there may be pressure at work or financial woes or marriage difficulties or other personal struggles that we can face. And there's this tendency to try to solve these problems on our own. But when we clearly don't have the resources to do so, we panic. We worry. We go into denial. What am I going to do? Why am I going through this right now? And we feel trapped, and sometimes we can feel desperate in these situations. So eventually God did bring food to the Israelites. But why did they have to go through such an agonizing time of trial? We find the answers actually in a couple of verses in Exodus chapter 6. So look first at verse 6. It says, "So Moses and Aaron said to the people, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" You see, they'd forgotten it. They had forgotten about that deliverance. And so they were to know again that the Lord had brought them out of Egypt because they had forgotten. And then look at verse 12. "And say to them, at twilight, you shall eat meat. And in the morning, you shall find bread. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So the material and the spiritual are more closely linked than we can imagine them to be. In bringing the Israelites food after a period of struggle, the Lord wanted to show the people that he was not only their deliverer at the events at the Red Sea, but he's also their provider in the ordinary things of life. God is not to be relegated to the spiritual. God does the spiritual things and I do the material things. Rather, God is to be incorporated into every part of life. In Exodus 16, God is teaching the Israelites an important lesson, that God is God over all things, and in their time of need, they could trust him. You know, we live in a really secular world today. I mean, the mindset of our culture is incredibly sacred, and our understanding of an active God is largely determined by our insurance policies, a rare and extraordinary event. But during the years in the wilderness, there are lessons to be taught in life that teaches us about God. So I remember my time of working in the business world, and I often found it difficult to bridge the gap between my faith and the realities of what was going on in the office. It was just like, they were like two different realities. You know, my job was demanding, but I still held on to my faith. I love God. I love the people of God. But then there are realities of deadlines, real deadlines that I had to meet. And when those deadlines were there, well, everything went to meeting those deadlines, no matter what. I would pray, but most of my prayer life was not about my job, but it was about other things. And so there was this clear division between my spiritual life and then the realities of a job and making a living. And never were they to come together. And I think this is characteristic of a lot of Christian lives. You know, there's a separation between the spiritual and the things that are going on in our lives, whatever those may be, our jobs, our worries, our concerns, whatever they might be. The answer is not to stress the extraordinary events of God. When I was in my situation, I didn't need to hear once again that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But what I needed was the reality of his daily presence in my life. I needed to trust him moment by moment, day by day. You know, the more that we can acknowledge the Lord's presence, the more that he will become real to us any moment of the day. And so he is always our help, whether we're facing trial or not. He's meant to be our help throughout the day. God's provision for the Israelites in the wilderness truly came in an unexpected way. So bread from heaven came down, but it wasn't in a recognizable form. It wasn't like loaves of bread were said, oh, look at this bread that has been baked for me on the floor. It wasn't like that. The Israelites woke up in the morning and they found a fine flake-like things on the ground. And the people all said, well, what is it? And it's the little translation for manna. Moses said that it is the bread which the Lord has provided for them. Now, there's a lot of discussion about, you know, what this bread actually, you know, was. Was it something that God gave to the Israelites that was truly a unique phenomenon never to be seen again? Or was it something that already was there? Well, it turns out in some parts of the Sinai Peninsula, there is a type of plant lice that punctures the fruit of the tamarisk tree and excretes a substance, a yellow, white flake or ball. And during the warmth of the day, it disintegrates. But when it's cold, it actually congeals. It's sweet. It's rich in carbohydrates and sugar. And still gathered by natives and baked almost like a kind of bread. The food, however, decays quickly and attracts ants. Now, whatever you believe about the manna, there is no doubt that it was something miraculous. Because God intervened for 40 years in order for them to have it. The Israelites ate it year-round, so it wasn't just at certain times of the year. They ate large quantities that aren't found in the natural realm. They ate it every day, and it then disappeared once they left the promised land. There wasn't any to be found on the Sabbath, and there was twice as much on the sixth day. And so God seems to have worked by combining the natural and the miraculous rather than just creating something so strange that has never been seen on the planet before. Because he wanted to teach the Israelites to trust in him to provide for all that they would need. And through faith in him, they would receive all the good things that they would need. They would learn that he is the one who ultimately provides for them. God provided them with food each day, and the Israelites, for their part, were to learn to trust the Lord. So the will of God is a discipline of dailiness. You know, remember Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." God ensured that each Israelite would receive each day the provisions that they need. In verse 18, we read, "Whoever gathered little had no lack." And so you see that he ensured that everyone would get exactly what they need, whether they accumulated a lot or not. And in the process of seeing God's daily provision, the Israelites would learn to rely on him. Now, to better understand the lesson that he's trying to teach the Israelites here, I want us to look at two actions in particular, contrasting actions that help us to distinguish and to understand what relying on God means here. And these two are found in the passage. One is hoarding, and the other is resting. So hoarding is the failure to recognize that all that we have comes from the goodness of God. It doesn't come from our ability to gather more manna, but it actually comes from the Lord himself, from his goodness. And our failure to recognize that causes us to hoard. We get concerned and we hoard. Jesus warned about the evils of hoarding in the parable of the rich man in Luke chapter 12. And there he describes a man whose land had produced so much. In fact, there was so much that he couldn't put it all in his barns. And so he says to himself, "What am I going to do?" And then he says, "I know what I'll do. I'm going to tear my existing barn down. I'm going to build a bigger one, a huge one, that I can just put all of this grain in." And then he says to his soul, "Soul, now what should I do? I've got ample stuff that's laid up now for many years. And so I know what I'm going to do. I'm just going to relax. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required. And the things that you've prepared, whose will they be? And so is the one who lays up treasures for himself." So contrast this. So in contrast to this, so if hoarding is about not having sufficient trust in the Lord, the other action is about trusting the Lord, and that's resting, to actually take a day of rest. You know, taking a day off, and we may not think about this so much in our society today, but especially in this society, it was a risky thing to do. You know, it's a risky thing to do to take a day of rest. It means you won't be able to get as much work done. And if you think about during the harvest season, you have a certain number of days to get things done, or you could have a day where it rains or something happens that you're not able to get. So it could be really dangerous for a family. Will I have enough if I don't harvest today that will last me for the rest of the year? But when you trust in the Lord, you have no reason to fear, because it's the Lord who provides for you and not your labor. Joseph Sadu, a former pastor at the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, said that he never forgot the day when he held the Bible of Abraham Lincoln in his hands. And this is a Bible, actually, that his mother had actually read to him and actually encouraged him to learn a lot of the passages and to memorize a lot of those passages. Well, this pastor was interested to say, you know, where would the Bible open up if he just kind of, you know, allows it to open? And it turned out that there was this thumb mark page that appears to have been opened many, many times. And it was Psalm 37. And so undoubtedly, Lincoln went to that passage over and over again. And it reads, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." So learning to wait for God's provision is the mark of the mature Christian soul. Learning to wait in this time of needs, but trusting, is the mark of someone who has truly learned to put their confidence in him. In the middle of the night, Bev and Alan Egee finally got a call from their daughter in Haiti. "We're alive," she said. "God performed an incredible miracle." So the couple's apartment had indeed collapsed in the earthquake, and there were no rescue workers around to save them. And so they were forced to dig through the rubble themselves to their own hands and were eventually able to get out. Somehow they were able to get out safely. God had provided a path for them. And isn't that God's provision? You know, God opened a way for them to be saved. He provided for them. And God provides for us too, each day, if we have eyes to see. In a few moments, we're going to be sharing the Eucharist together. And the word Eucharist actually comes from a Greek word that means thanksgiving. And as we take ordinary bread and wine, we will not just be reliving our salvation that Jesus accomplished for us in his crucifixion, but we're also will be acknowledging that God himself is the one who provides for our daily provision. Let's pray. Lord, we come this morning just with hearts of gratefulness for who you are. Gratefulness, not only that you've done the extraordinary in saving us from our sins and transforming us into children of God, but that you provide for us each and every day. That you are always our help, whether we're facing trouble or not. Lord, forgive us for those ways in which we've been blind to those daily provisions. Forgive us for those ways we've trusted in ourselves rather than trusting you in times of need. And I just pray for those this morning, Lord, that may not have any kind of relationship with you, that you would open their hearts to you, that you'd reveal to them who you are. You are the God who delivers us, and you're the God who provides for us. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.